So in a lot of Bibles, the title of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is Divisions in the Church. And that makes sense because a lot of challenges have arisen in the church of Corinth, especially some different leaders. There's a guy named Apollos, and he's a very winsome communicator. And so people are flocking to him and saying, whatever he says and whatever he does, that's what we should do and that's what we should say. And then a group of Judaizers have come to the scene. And these folks are followers of Jesus, but they're adding 613 things to Christianity, the Old Testament and all the laws of the Old Testament. So it's no longer just Jesus. It's Jesus plus 613 things. And then you have some Corinthians. They were pretty wild. We've said a couple of times that the city of Corinth was like the ancient version of Vegas. And these men and women have been radically rescued by God. And they're still trying to figure out what it means to follow Christ. And in that, they're doing some pretty messed up things. They're dating their mom. They're suing each other. They're not letting people take communion. And so when these groups are starting to rise up, cliques are forming. And whenever you begin to see cliques, you're going to be drawn to one. Some of us think that maybe you can't really live that way, like the Corinthians. And so they can't be right. I'm going to come over here to the Jesus plus some other stuff side. And that guy Apollos is really winsome. I think I'll go over to his side. And so when you start to choose sides and when you start to see divisions and lean one way or the other, you begin to fuel these divisions and just make things all the worse. And so everybody's talking about the divisions of the church. And then I read one scholar, and he said the title of this passage is The Supremacy of Jesus. And I was really taken off guard by that. Like, how can everybody say it's about divisions in the church, and yet this one is the supremacy of Jesus? Is this the typical conversation of some people see the glass half full and some see it half empty? Is it just pessimism versus optimism? I think not. Here's what I think is going on. Kimberly and I, when we wanted to celebrate our 15th anniversary, we decided to use some frequent flyer miles and go to a tiny little Caribbean island. When we got there, we picked up a car and we drove to the house that we rented on VRBO. And when we were pulling up, the house kind of looked beat down from the street. There was rust on the side of the house and all of the landscape was overgrown and there was tools just kind of scattered all over the yard. Wasn't a very good start. Then we get into the house and we knew that only the bedroom had air conditioning. But you walk into the main living space and it's probably 92 degrees and immediately you're just sweating through your shirt. It's disgusting. So we dropped our stuff and we were going to take the short walk that it said on the description to the beach. We start walking down this path, and it's this beat-down, trodden path with really hard-packed sand. And there was sand spurs everywhere and yuccas and no shade at all. And so you're just getting eaten up by the sun, and bugs are flying around your face and getting stuck on your forehead. We kind of wanted to give up. We wanted to get back in the car, find a hotel, just start all over. And then right in that moment of desperation, the path cascaded down onto pure white sand beach. And the sapphire Caribbean Sea was just right there. And you're going to think I'm making this up, but it's true. We walked out into the bay. And as the sun was setting, it was one of the most magnificent sunsets we had ever seen. And simultaneously, as that happened in the west, a full moon rose in the east. And we were just hung there in paradise between the two things. Now, we didn't in that moment decide to give up on pessimism and lean a little bit more optimistic. Something larger happened. We stopped focusing on the smaller things and we started looking at the larger thing. The rest of the week we spent in that bay, and that larger thing was so great that everything else in light of that became inconsequential. Now the Christian journey is a lot like that. It's a lot like that for us as we begin to live among the body and we realize that the body is a difficult place to be. The family is a difficult thing. There's going to be divisions in every church. I'm a sinful, broken person and you're sinful, broken people. There are going to be moments where real reconciliation has to happen. And that's hard because real brokenness has transpired and forgiveness is going to have to be extended. And it's so overwhelming at times. It's like walking down that hot path with bugs stuck in your face and sand spurs in your feet. And you just want to give up and sit down and try to find a weed to hide under. But if you're persistent and you press on, you're going to find yourself just dumped onto a beach. And all of a sudden, the supremacy of the greatness of Jesus is right there before you. That one guy, he didn't look at the divisions in the church. Instead, he looked up and he saw the greatness of Jesus. saw the supremacy of his love, that the Son had always been in a love relationship with the Spirit and the Father, and he needed nothing else but to be with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But his love was so great that he created you to be brought into the middle of that relationship and to be loved by him. That's the supremacy of the love of Jesus. That is supremely powerful. That he could have used his power to just kind of eradicate everything and start over again. But instead, he used his power to come into our broken lives and resurrect us into masterpieces greater than we were before. We can look at the supremacy of justice and think, my brokenness and my gossip and my lust and my lies really matter. And I should have been the one that the judge looked at me and said, justice is, you paid this burden. But the supremacy of the justice of Jesus said, I was born to bear this, and I'll take this thing from you. And so the question I want us to answer is, how do we focus on the kind king and dwell looking at the larger thing and no longer have our eyes focus on the smaller thing that ultimately is inconsequential? So I think what needs to happen is for us to go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and do a very quick summary of the first three chapters. Because this progression is going to get us to a place where we can see the supremacy of Jesus. So in the very beginning, if you weren't here, we talked about wisdom. And we said that wisdom is skill. Now, it's skill in a certain context. So skill in basketball, for example. You can be really good at basketball and have skill in that context in that place, but that doesn't mean that you're going to have skill at golf. It's a different context entirely, right? Wisdom is this. It's not knowledge. It's not intuition. It's not intellect. Wisdom is the skill of being able to look at the landscape that's out before you and to take all the information about the topography and the hurdles and the solid ground that you can walk on and navigate a path to a good destination. That's what wisdom is. It's skill in a certain context. Now, just because you have skill in one context doesn't mean it's going to transfer to another context. For example, you might be really good at business in the triangle. You might be so good that you're wealthy, that people come to you and ask advice, that people want you to mentor them. You understand business here. But if you got on a plane and you flew 12,000 miles to Mumbai, India, you would be terrible at business because the context is radically different. We're an either-or culture, and all of our business is based on either-or. They're a both-and culture. Everything they do is focused on both-and. So if 12,000 miles makes business that much different, changes wisdom, changes context, how much different do you think the wisdom of God is from the wisdom of humanity? We're confined and we're contained and we're limited. He is providential and sovereign and he is absolutely infinite, right? So just saying it out loud, that we think that the finite can understand perfectly the infinite, makes us aware that we have wisdom that's contained to a little tiny place, right? We don't know what we don't know. And so we need something larger than ourselves to break into our context and show us what wisdom really is. God, knowing that about us, did this. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 8 through 10. It says this: none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. God's promise that the moment you become a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you and you become the house or the home of the actual Spirit of God. Now, that's such a radical statement. If you had said that to the Old Testament people, to the priest back then, they would have passed out, woken up, and then killed you as a heretic. Absolutely, they would have done that. And here's why. They memorized huge portions of the Old Testament. They knew Isaiah chapter 32 by heart. They knew that when the Holy Spirit was unleashed upon the earth, he would go into the barren lands and the very fruit of the Lord would flower like blossoms in the desert. And when the Holy Spirit comes, war-torn areas would have peace and injustices would turn to justice. And so the moment that you claim to be the home of the Holy Spirit, those people would say, you're telling me that your broke down, sorry body is the home of the blossoming of the fruit of God in the midst of the barren land. You're trying to tell me that you yourself are the peace for war-torn places. You're justice for the injustices that are done. And you can say in that moment, adamantly, yes, I am. Because Jesus said in John chapter 15, when I go, I'll send the helper, and the helper will dwell in you. You are the home of the Holy Spirit. Now, if this is true, if anything is preventing you from doing the things that the Spirit has called you to do, we should be willing to receive any challenge, any rebuke, any correction that would come our way. And Paul knows this. And so he corrects us in 1 Corinthians 3, the very first part, and it brings us to the passage today. The correction is this: but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready for it. You are still of the flesh. And so we said this: if you're a follower of Jesus, the greatest miracle has happened in your life. You've gone from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, and there's no miracle like that. And the Spirit of God is in you. And so you're mighty men, and you're the most formidable women that the world has ever seen. And yet, as mighty men, you're walking around like infants. As formidable women who have the Spirit of God, you need milk instead of food. And so the rebuke came fairly strongly from Paul last week. And we heard from many people this week, some to staff members, some to community group leaders, some through email, some just face to face. Hey, at first I didn't like that, but as I thought through it, it became pretty evident that that's actually who I am. I'm not fighting for others. I'm not bearing the burdens of the body or the city that I live in. I'm just always trying to be fed. Feed me, feed me, feed me. And if you've had that realization this week, understand there's great grace for you. Whenever anybody in the New Testament walked away from Jesus and just kind of realized it, Jesus met them there with grace. When Thomas doubted, Jesus sought him out and forgave him. When Peter committed just absolute treason, leaving Jesus to die on the cross by himself, Jesus sought Peter out and gave him grace. And so if you've realized this week that you are not fighting for others but for yourself, Jesus meets you there in grace. And I think the first thing he's going to ask you is, where are you focused? What are your eyes hanging on? Are you looking at the smaller things, the inconsequential things? Are you looking at the supremacy of Jesus? And that's what Paul asks in the very first part of our passage together. He's asking, what are you looking towards? He says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Today is just like then, actually. In Corinth, there was a rise of celebrity Christians, and there's a rise of celebrity Christians today. For the first time ever, you can podcast the greatest teachers on the planet, and you can feed yourself constantly the deepest, most profound teaching. And that's a good thing. You should do that. But it kind of backfires on us a little bit. We'll drive to community group listening to John Almost Jesus Piper for the whole time. And we get into our community groups, and a young woman has studied and prepared and planned, and a man has really like dug into the scriptures and poured themselves out, but they're not Almost Jesus Piper. And so you leave community group thinking, I should have just sat in my car the whole time. It would have been deeper and better. Or you go to church to church to church, and you're looking for Francis Chan to be your teaching pastor, and I'm not that, and the guy that you came from wasn't that, and so you're just always kind of a little bit let down as we raise up certain celebrities and think these are the ones that we should listen to and no one else. Now, there's some really good about that. You should get the podcast, and you should get in your car and connect to Bluetooth and listen all the way to work. Give up on G105 or whatever your poison is and really feed yourself. That's a good thing, but there's some ugly in it too. We hosted a conference in 2009 at DPAC in Durham, and as one speaker came off the stage, a person brought their Bible over and asked the speaker to sign it. You can't sign a book that you didn't write, and he didn't write the Bible. Right. Or another event that we were working with church planners at our old building about 8 blocks from the downtown location. A guy was going up on stage to teach church planners, and this other guy pulled a sword out. A full, long sword. I'm not joking. I was thinking to myself, do we tackle him, shoot him, take? What is going on here? This is weird. And he walks up to the guy and says, you taught me to fight, so I'm giving you the sword. That's just strange, right? That's ugly. It's really ugly. But here's the ugliest part of saying, I follow Apollos. or I follow Paul. The teaching is deep, the books are profound, and what it makes you do is become very lazy in owning your own spiritual growth and your own spiritual development. You're just feeding and feeding and feeding, and nothing else is going on. Nothing else. Right? And so my wife and I were talking this week, and we were kind of processing through growth, and she made this comment that either you're actively pursuing growth or you're actively dying. And that's not just in spirituality, that's really in all parts of life. If you buy a house, you're either constantly actively repairing that house or it's falling apart, and there's no in between at all. Physically, the same thing is true. I had a track coach that used to say, 6 weeks into shape, 6 days and you die. If you do nothing for 6 days, you're totally out of shape. That's just the balance of life. And everywhere you look, you're either actively growing or you're actively falling apart. And relationships are probably the place where that's most true. If I told you this story, it's a made-up story, but just go along with me if you will. If I told you that Kimberly and I were having a hard time in our marriage, and I'm not really sure why we're having a hard time. I mean, 6 years ago, we decided not to talk to each other anymore. We would just text. So we've been texting for 6 years. And then we stopped dating about 5 years ago. And 4 years ago, I really wanted to live downtown and she wanted to live on a horse farm. And so we decided to live in different places and I haven't really seen her for 4 years. Have you seen her? I haven't. And I don't really know why our marriage is not going so well. You wouldn't respond. You would get your phone out. You would text me three letters, SMH, and that would be all you would say. And if you don't know what that means, ask somebody younger than you after the service. That's all you would do. It doesn't make sense. Right? Christianity, it's not a religion. It's not a faith that you do some tenets. It's a relationship. And a lot of us want all of the relationship with Jesus, all of the intimacy, all of the connection with none of the leaning in, none of the work of relationship. And today is a really good day for you to begin to own your relationship with Jesus and begin to lean into relationship with him, to really lean in. And Paul wants to help us with that. And so he says this in 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, when I read that, and if you've been paying attention, it seems like I just contradicted myself. It's only God who gives the growth. Which is it? We should grow and we should actively seek it, or just God does it all? I mean, it seems a little weird, doesn't it? It's like this. They're men who go to the YMCA and don't work out. I know they don't work out because I go to the third floor and they've never once gone up to the third floor. And I go to the swimming pool and I don't swim because there's fecal matter in the swimming pool, but I do let my kids swim. And if you think there's some discrepancies there, there are some discrepancies in that statement. But these men aren't swimming in the pool. They just go into the locker room and they carry a towel around in their hand and they don't have anything else on. And they walk around in the locker room with a towel in their hand and they'll go into the steam room and they'll sit and they'll go into the sauna and they'll just sit. And I've walked in there before looking down at the floor because I know what's about to happen. And I'll sit down in the steam room with never having looked up and I'll accidentally look up and it's just right there. I've screamed like a child in the steam room before, right? I've seen a man go up with a towel in his hand and put both hands over his head as he uses the urinal. There's no reason for that ever, right? And so these men, they just go and sit. And that's all they do. And I think it's a troubling statement because all too often, that's our Christianity. We just go and sit. And we hope that we're going to become spiritually ripped as we just come and we sit and we don't do anything else. And so God is doing all the work, but our response to the work of God often is to be spectators, to be fans, to be those who are just sitting on the sideline and watching. Now, I want to be very clear, and we've been clear from the beginning of Vintage, God does accomplish all the work. You can't rescue yourself. Dead things don't wake up and say, I should rescue myself. God saves us. God transforms us. God heals us. God restores us. God sanctifies us. It's all the work of God. But the work ethic in the New Testament is that God always calls you to be included in the process of him working you into the very likeness of Christ. Always includes us, right? It's never you're making yourself grow, but it's always position yourself in a way where the Holy Spirit can come in and help you grow. Paul's just really adamant about this. Later on, he says this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. These are words of positioning, where you're actively positioning yourself for God to work. Obey, Paul says. I promise you that's not a dirty word. I promise you that's not an anti-grace word. I would bet every part of my job. I would walk away from my job if I'm wrong. Every single thing that God calls you to obey, it's for your goodness and for your pleasure and for your growing in faith, for you to become formidable men and women. There's not a single thing that he's asking of you that would take pleasure, take life, make life worse. He's asking you to obey for your own goodness, right? But obey certainly is a word of work, meet me, join me. And then he says, work out your salvation. It's not work for your salvation. God's already done all the work. But the rest of the days of your life, after you become a follower of Christ, you're trying to figure out all of the things that Christ has already accomplished in your life. Work out your salvation, he says. And then do it with fear and trembling. Not because you think you can lose your salvation, because you can't lose your salvation, but with reverence and with respect and with awe, you're figuring out how to honor Jesus in every part of your life, in your career, with your kids, with your friends, with your family. These are all words where God is including you in the ethic of you being changed into the very likeness of Christ. And so we'll finish our time with how Paul wants to see this happen. How this might take root in your heart. And it's the end of the passage that we're looking at today. It's verses 8 and 9. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Your fellow workers. Some of you are supposed to plant and some of you are supposed to water. The field is you and me and the city and the building of God, the house of God that we're working on. And if you notice this, there's not one statement of you being a spectator. There's not one call for you to be a fan or an onlooker at what's happening. The call is you come and you work on the field and you prepare it for growth. And so in these closing 5 minutes, I want to ask you to do some things that would position you to be able to grow by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just four quick ones. In the New Testament, these are the primary things that help followers of Christ go from drinking milk to eating solid food. Number one, you join the body for corporate worship. Discipleship happens in this place. And it says so in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You're supposed to come into this place, you are, not me, and stir one another up for love. You're supposed to stir one another up for good works. What if you came to this place realizing that Tyler needs you to stir him up so I can do the work that God's called me to do, and my role is to come and stir your hearts up so you can see the goodness of God? If that was our perspective, I think we would come into this place and we would make this a priority. It wouldn't be when we feel good or when it's convenient or right. We would make it one of the center things of our week. My family and I believe this, and so we're in the worship of the body 46 to 48 times a year. We change travel and we just make it happen because we believe that for our hearts, we need to be in this place. And what if you entered into this place and you never once thought you were a spectator or a fan as you came in here? That you own the 10 feet around you and you thought everywhere you go in the 10 feet that you travel, you're going to stir everybody up in love so they might see the goodness of Jesus. If that was your perspective, I think you'd get here early, you'd pray for empty seats, you'd ask for God to bring people, and you would welcome them into your home. And then, well, what if when the worship started, the moment that the first song started, you laid aside all of your burdens, and you began to worship the way that the scriptures call you to worship, with joy and fully engaged. You would raise your hands in submission in songs because you knew the king was worthy to submit to, and you would bow down before him saying, "I give you all that I am. No one stands in the presence of the king." What if you came to take communion? And as you came to take communion week in and week out, it never became monotonous. as you walk down to the cup, you would think to yourself, I'm walking to my own execution. I should walk forward and my body should be ripped apart and my blood should be spilt. And as you walk right there to that place, you hear the king say, for this I was born. For your forgiveness I came to live. My death for your death. My resurrection for you. If you took communion every week like that, you'd walk back to your seat full of joy. You thought you were going to die and now you're going to live forever. What if you gave because you finally are willing to bleed for something, for the advancement of the kingdom of God? You would experience this totally different. I want you to engage this in totally different. You're here to stir each other up. So come and worship with us. Number two, get into the Word. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one today. Ask somebody and we'll give you the Bible. Do you know what happens when I open the Bible? And when I'm looking at a passage that I'm going to spend all weekend and I'm going to do quiet times there. I'm going to study. I'm going to teach and preach on that. When I read those two or three verses for the first time, I every single week think to myself, ugh. Ugh. Like that's kind of boring. And it's kind of rote. And it's just routine. And it's monotonous. I don't want any part of that at all. But I open it the next day. And I'm in the same passage. And I open it the next day. And I begin to think to myself, I'm supposed to water something? I'm supposed to plant something? This is about the supremacy of Jesus? Where? How do I see the supremacy of Jesus? And I start getting in it, and I start studying it. It's this relationship that just kind of thrives and blows up in my life. And because I've stayed in this one little passage and I've let the Spirit of God speak to me, it radically changes me. So when you open your Bible and it's boring and rote, no wonder. It's just your first cursory attempt to understand it. But if you'll really dwell on it and ask the Spirit to open your heart, it'll change you. Study the Word. It helps you grow. Number three, be known. I love how we like certain verses in the Bible and we'll crochet them and put them on mugs and put them on t-shirts. Ecclesiastes 4 is one of those that we do that to. A cord of one is easily broken, but a cord of three is not easily overwhelmed. And we love that, but we never really think it through. Do you know how a cord of three is stronger than a cord of one? Not when they're side by side and parallel. That's just three cords kind of being close to each other. The only way that three cords are stronger than one is when they're woven together. You need to be known. Not just somebody knows your name, but you need to be woven together with other people, right? You're meeting with some men, but nobody really knows you. Nobody is really woven together with you. Not a single person knows how much money you make and where you spend it and how you spend it. So you get yourself into financial trouble and just no one ever knew. You should be woven with them. They should know everything about your life so they can point you to Jesus, not in legalism, but in grace. You meet with women. And when you meet with them over coffee, you give them the Facebook presentation of you. You look good. Everything's going well. You liar. You're having a hard time with your kids. You haven't read the scriptures in 18 months. You're flirting with somebody at work and you're married. Like, be known. So they can show you Jesus. That's one of the primary ways in the New Testament that you grow. And then finally, pray. We pray. When you pray, you climb up into the lap of a good father and you're his little child. And you just sit there and you listen to the father speak about how he loves you and how he's proud of you and how he's going to guide you into life. And Jesus says when you ask of the father, he's going to give you what you need because it stirs your heart and it stirs his heart. And when we're praying, it's stirring the very heart of God for us. Pray. And so if prayer stirs the heart of God, we should end our time with prayer. Let's stir his heart and ask him for things. Pray with me if you would. Jesus, we ask that in this moment, our friends that don't yet know you, our friends that doubt and seek would be met by Jesus, just like Thomas was, that great doubter in scripture that said, there's no way I'm going to believe in Jesus. And Jesus made himself known to Thomas and Thomas saw and Thomas believed. Help our friends that doubt and seek. See Jesus and believe in him in this moment even. And for us as followers of Christ, let us know that you've done all the work and our salvation is secure in you and rest in you. But you invite us to walk with you and position our hearts and our minds and our souls in such a place where the Spirit could have free reign in our lives. And so God, let us do that. Let us be known and let us pray. Let us be saturated in the Word and let us gather as the body so we can stir each other up, Lord. How good you've been to us to heal us. And we love you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.